compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Hello. Hi. Welcome. Nice to see you. I'm Patrick Madrid. Give me a call. My number is 888-914-9149. I'd love to talk to you. By the way, Advent is going to be here before you know it. It's coming up fast. And this year you can celebrate Christmas, indeed the entire Christmas season, with a beautiful nativity set. Check this out. This is great. Relevant Radio is giving away 200 big nativity sets. These are made possible by a very generous donor. They're handmade, hand-painted, I should say, and perfect for your porch or windows or front yards. Display the true, humble, and profound reason for the season, but enter today. You only have until midnight Central Time, October 16th, so less than 10 days away in order to sign up. And it's open to everybody. So go to relevantradio.com/set, as in nativity set, but it's just relevantradio.com/set, relevantradio.com/set, and you'll get a chance to win a beautiful nativity set from Relevant Radio, from our home to yours, and absolutely free for those who win it. So when you go there to relevantradio.com/set, you'll see it, and I think you'd be very intrigued by it. Who wouldn't want a nice free nativity set? It's a great way to evangelize. Put that out front. And when people drive by, they're going to say, oh, yeah, those people are Christian. They believe in Jesus. That's a good thing. 888-914-9149. We'll go first to Connor in Roanoke, Virginia. Hi, Connor. Welcome to the program. You're first up today.
Hi, Patrick. I was wondering about the gospel readings a couple weeks ago. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, the comparison between the rich man and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if the rich man would be in hell or purgatory.
I'll tell you what I think, but I'll tell you first the general opinion, the common opinion that I've seen among, say, the fathers or doctors of the church who comment on Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They identify him as being in hell. Now, I need to pause there for a second and say they're both in the underworld. So Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, and in an archaic way, hell in English, although without the meaning that we ascribe to hell now, in a more archaic fashion, hell simply was the English cognate of Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek, which is simply is the underworld where everybody went. And we see this because as Jesus unfolds the story, he talks about the poor man, Lazarus, going to another place in hell, in Sheol, and yet it's a place of comfort and peace, sometimes known as the limbo of the fathers, sometimes known as paradise. So back to the rich man. He's in a place of fire and torment. So he's being punished because of whatever his sins were, up to and including the fact that he neglected to care for this man who was sitting out on his front porch, hoping for some crumbs from his table. So as the conversation ensues, Lazarus says to him, there's a great chasm fixed between where you are and where we are. You cannot cross to where we are. We cannot cross to where you are. So was he in hell? Well, very likely, very possibly. However, personally, as I have read and reread and thought about that passage, I can't help but being struck, Connor, by the fact that he was interceding for his brothers. He was interceding to Abraham, asking Abraham to do something to help his brothers, like send Lazarus back from the dead to tell his brothers, hey, you guys, knock it off because your brother's already in a place of suffering. You don't want to go there. And the reason I think that's worth pondering is because he's showing, or appears to be showing anyway, a kind of charity. Now, the church teaches that the damned souls are devoid of charity. They have no charity for anybody. They hate God. They hate themselves. They hate everybody. And that's part of the eternal punishment of being in sin. So that seems to me, that little glint of him seeking the good of somebody else while in the midst of his own sufferings, to me suggests that perhaps he was not in this state of punishment eternally. And that maybe, just maybe, if it was purgatory, even though it's not called that, that perhaps he might go to heaven eventually. Now, there's no way to know this because Jesus doesn't tell us anything more beyond what he says there. So I just want to tell you, I think the majority opinion on this is that he was in hell. but I see a glimmer of possibility that he might have been in purgatory.
Yeah, I was wondering that because the sweat drop would be like an act of charity in the temporal punishment of the fire of purgatory, perhaps. That's why I was thinking that.
Yeah, and keep in mind, too, that the doctrine of purgatory was not really developed yet. So we can look back into that passage knowing what we know from later, the church fathers talking about purgatory, St. Paul seemingly alluding to purgatory in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, with the things that we know that came later in the development of the doctrine, we could look back and see something there, but we have to be careful that we don't interpolate into it something that's not really there. That's why I say I only wonder if maybe he might have been in purgatory. But
gotcha.
At the very least, he was being punished. No question about that.
Gotcha. Thanks, Patrick.
You got it. Appreciate that. St. Augustine wrote a very important work. He lived from the year 354 to 430. I had to stop and think about that. 354. You say, you know your kids' birthdays. I know St. Augustine's birthday. 354 to 430. And he wrote during his stupendous career, the output of what he wrote was just phenomenal. And without a word processor, he used, you know, quill and ink. And yet he wrote massive, numerous volumes of theology and such. One of the things he wrote is on the care that should be had for the dead. And it is a treatise, as you might expect, dealing with what is your Christian duty toward those who have died, and how should you properly care for their bodies, etc. But he also takes up the question about praying for those who have died. And so even though you might stumble across a note in a modern scriptural commentary, or if you have the New American Bible, you will inevitably find in the notes things that seem to try to dissuade you from believing in the traditional way of looking at Scripture passages, some of them, and one of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, where St. Paul, without using the term purgatory, he talks about a man who, after his death, is being purified by fire, and that he will be saved, but only as though passing through fire, and that it involves suffering. So it's a very compact description of the doctrine, and that essentially is the whole doctrine right there. There's not much more to it. Purgatory is not a place for those who are too good to go to hell, but not good enough to go to heaven. There is no such person. You either die in the state of grace or you die in the state of mortal sin. And if you die in the state of grace, you're going to go to heaven. If you die in the state of mortal sin, you're going to go to hell. And if you die in the state of grace and yet you're not yet entirely purified, because as it says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean can enter heaven. And your robe must be washed clean in the blood of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition of words or concepts? You know, you don't think of a white robe becoming cleaner when there's blood put on it. But this is not blood in an earthly sense, but rather the salvific quality of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That's what makes you clean. That's God's grace being applied to you. So if you depart this life in the state of grace, and you are destined for heaven, it may well be that you'll need to spend some time being prepared to see God face to face. And how long does that take? Well, we really don't know. There have been instances where souls who have been in purgatory have come back and manifested themselves to a religious superior or to one of the fathers of the church or some personage, and you know, stories like, well, how come you haven't prayed for me? How come you haven't said any masses for me? Well, what do you mean? You just died like an hour ago. What? Yeah, you just died like an hour ago. We haven't even had a chance to celebrate mass for you. Oh, well, for me, it felt like I have been here for a year and that nobody thought to pray for me. So anecdotally, at the very least, this is not from scripture, but anecdotally, it seems as though whatever the time is like in purgatory, it seems like it drags on and seems like it's a lot longer, kind of like when you're in the dentist chair getting your teeth drilled. And if you've never had to do that, lucky you. But in situations where things are very unpleasant, you're very uncomfortable or you're in pain or you can't sleep or whatever, doesn't it seem like time just drags on forever? Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a very, very unpleasant situation.
Ah.
Shout out to all the dentists out there. You guys help us out a lot. Yeah, that doesn't bring back good memories. So, yeah, and isn't it also true that when you're, as the old saying goes, time flies when you're having fun, when you're in the middle of something really wonderful and you're enjoying it, and it just time goes by like a flash.
Woo, woo!
Not like that, but kind of like that. That's, don't mind Cyrus, he's just having a little fun. He's just getting out the toys. That's okay, though. So, back to purgatory. If you are in the state of grace when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Period. End of story. Or as that lady likes to say, full stop. So, purgatory might be the place where you have to spend a little time to be fully cleaned up and prepared to see God face to face. That's what it
full
is.
Stop.
That's all it is. I gave you your chance, madam. Try it again.
Full stop.
Thank you. So that's what purgatory is all about. So my point behind that, and then we'll get back to more phone calls, is when church fathers like St. Augustine and others, there were many others, when they quote scripture to elucidate on the topic of purgatory, you'll find them quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the passage I just described to you a moment ago. And nowadays, I don't know who did this, but it was within one of the notes. And if you look at your New American Bible, chances are you'll find it there. This doesn't mean purgatory. This is not referring to purgatory. Blah, blah, blah. Well, the church fathers thought it referred to purgatory. And they saw in that, as I was saying a moment ago, a very compact, very clear description of what purgatory is. And if it's not that, then what is it talking about? A man who after his death is being purified by fire before he's allowed to go into heaven? If that's not purgatory, what is that? It's purgatory. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Brandon in Chicago. Hello, Brandon.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
First of all, thank you for all that you do. Love your show.
Thank you.
So I have a question, one and a point two. So first question, somebody asked me this question, if God is all powerful and all knowing, why does he require his creation to tell the world about him and to spread the gospel? And two, somebody also asked me, if God is all loving and all powerful and created us with good, with free will, why do we suffer eternal damnation if we do not choose to love him in return? Because that makes him seem selfish. So those are the two questions.
All right. Okay, well, I may have to have you repeat the second one just in case I don't remember it exactly. So as to the first one, why does the Lord want us to tell the story? Why didn't he, for example, after his crucifixion and resurrection, why didn't he just set up like a royal throne room in Jerusalem and just live forever so that everybody could come and see Jesus and he would perform miracles and he would raise people from the dead and all the things he did before. So there would really be no need for us to go out and talk about him because people could go there and find out for themselves or some form of that kind of thing. Is that what you have in mind, Brandon?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it is an answer it is a question that I can't say that I have the answer for. I can only speculate as to why Jesus established things that way. But that's number one. The first part of the answer is the reason is because that's how Jesus established things. He could have done it any number of ways, but he chose to do it this way so that after his ascension into heaven, it then became the duty, the mission of the church and all of us in the church to spread the good news. Now, why is that? I can only guess at this, but I think, Brandon, that it has a lot to do, maybe the greater part, to do with the supernatural virtue of faith. Because you may remember there was an instance where Jesus said to the Jews who were following him around and seeing all these amazing things. And he said, you believe because you have seen these miracles of mine, but blessed are those who have not seen them and who believe. So I see in that an emphasis on the importance of supernatural faith, which is a gift of God. And when you receive this gift from God, it enables you to have that relationship with the Lord and believe in him, even though you haven't seen the direct evidence. You can see indirect evidence, but you don't see the direct evidence. And that is that's a key part of the gospel, is to have faith in Jesus. So it is mysterious, I grant you that. And I don't think I know exactly why the Lord would have chosen to do it this way, to work through his body on earth and in the frail and sinful and often, you know, difficult to be around members of the church like you and me. And nonetheless, he chose us to do this. So that's about all I can say on that topic. Now, I would have to consult, like, what did St. Thomas Aquinas say? And I'm sure he had far better, clearer ideas about this than I have. But without having checked with him, I don't know off the top of my head. So I'll leave it at that. Now, as to the second question, if God is all-powerful, why would he allow, how did you say it? Why would he allow eternal punishment if we decide not to love him? Is that how you put it?
So I was asked, if God is all loving, all merciful, all loving, yet created us with free will, why does he punish us eternally for not choosing to love him in return?
Yeah, I think the answer to that is a little clearer. And that is that it's the nature of the life to come, that it is eternal. And therefore, the decisions that we make in this life become fixed and permanent. So just as those who go to heaven because of their yes to the Lord, they will never be in jeopardy of either changing their minds or God changing his mind, or after a million billion years, he says, you know what? You got out of line, you're out of here. No, it's permanent and irrevocable. So the souls in heaven enjoy the beatific vision for all eternity. So the inverse would be true as well, that because of the nature of eternity, when you've made that final decision and you step from this life into the life to come, it's kind of like, and I use this analogy a lot, it's like concrete setting up. When you pour concrete for your back patio, it's soft and you could press your hands into it, make handprints or scratch the date into it with a popsicle stick or something like that. But once that concrete hardens, you can't do that anymore. It's no longer receptive to that. It has changed in a way that is not going to change again. And that helps me think about eternity, in that the way things are now is like the wet concrete. You can change your mind, but once you have left this world and go into eternity, your decision is now permanent and fixed. So the punishment is self-inflicted, number one. So this really has nothing to do with God's power or his abilities. He is all-loving. He is all-powerful. There's nothing that he can't do that's in keeping with his nature. So there are no limits to God's mercy or his power. But he himself says, if you do not want to love me, I won't force you to love me. And the essence of being in heaven is to be with God face to face in this loving relationship forever and ever. Amen. And if the person says, I don't want that, the Lord says, are you sure? You're really going to like it. I really want you to be happy. And there a whole lifetime of entreaties on God's part for the person to say yes to his mercy and forgiveness. But if in the end the person is obstinate and says no, it's not because of any lack of God's love or any lack of God's power. It's because the person gets what he asked for, which is no God. And that's the essence of hell. That's the worst form of punishment. One final thing on that, I'll leave it at this, Brandon. And that is that, as St. Augustine said so famously, he said, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you. And what he was referring to, this is in the Confessions, he's talking about how he tried and tried and tried and tried as a young man to fill this gaping hole of yearning and desire with everything he could think of, with sexual pleasure. There was a whole lot of that going on, by the way, with food and drink, with philosophy and all kinds of things. He was trying to be happy but nothing would fully satisfy him, because nothing can fully satisfy you in this life except for the one thing, the one and only one thing that can satisfy you completely, and that is God. So think about the punishment of hell this way. You now forever and ever are no longer able to enjoy and experience the one person who can give you complete happiness. And that feeling of loss, this is what the fathers and doctors of the church say. They say that the single greatest pain of hell is the pain of loss, knowing that you have forfeited eternal life forever and ever. And it's just a terrible thing. So again, final thought, it has nothing to do with God's mercy, has nothing to do with his love, has nothing to do with his power. It has to do with him creating us with free will and respecting our free will when we say no. I'll have to leave it at that, though. Great questions. We will come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. And this would be a good time for you to call me at 888-914-9149. I'm coming right back, so please stay right there. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
We were four guys. We were just a band who made it very, very big, that's all.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
We're trying to make it very, very big here on the Patrick Madrid Show. That's for sure. We'll see how that turns out. 888-914-9149. An interesting email popped up just a few minutes ago. This is from Kevin, who's listening in Florida. Kind of tags on to that call I took a few minutes ago about the rich man and Lazarus going to the underworld after their deaths. Good morning, Patrick, he says. I'm hoping you can clear up some confusion. I have believed the statement he descended into hell from our creed for a while. My confusion originates with a Protestant friend. Perhaps my flippant response, he says, was, where do you think he went? Thinking of your suggestion that we ask questions to see where they're at. Did he just chill out in the tomb for 3 days? No response as yet from the Protestant friend, I guess. However, recently I've been praying a Divine Mercy chaplet on a video, and in it they say he descended to the dead. I find it confusing. Where did Jesus go after he died? And why would he have descended into hell? Thank you. Okay. Well, Kevin, the word, as I was saying earlier, and maybe you heard it, so I'll just recap briefly. The word hell, as it appears in the creed, and on he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. That word hell does not mean the hell of the damned. It doesn't mean that hell. It means the underworld. So Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek. And so in the creed, when we're talking about that, what it means is that Jesus went to that place where Abraham was and Lazarus, the poor fellow who died and went to this place of tranquility and peace. Those were the people who were going to go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven because Adam and Eve slammed shut the gates of heaven by the original sin. And so until the Savior came and died on the cross and saved us and opened the gates of heaven, nobody could go to heaven. So they were waiting in the abode of the dead. They were waiting, not in hell, not in hell, the hell that you think of when you hear the word hell. They were waiting in Sheol, Hades, and yes, in the creed, hell. So that's where Jesus went. And I don't think it's, you know, a good idea to talk about Jesus chilling out in the tomb, only because that is disrespectful. And we should avoid anything when it comes to Jesus that would even smack of being disrespectful. So my point is, Jesus didn't go anywhere else but to those people. And he preached, as the Bible says in 2 Peter, he preached the gospel to them. And they, it seems, had an explicit act of faith in him. They had an implicit faith in him, even though they didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. Nonetheless, they were the righteous of the Old Testament. And so he brought them with him to heaven. So this is one of those enigmatic moments where Jesus is about to die on the cross, and the good thief, or the revolutionary who was crucified to his right, comes to faith in him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I assure you that you will be with me today in paradise. Now, paradise, I think most people, they think of heaven. And eventually, yes, it did mean heaven in I guess you may say, an extended sort of sense. But more immediately, the paradise that he's referring to is where Abraham and all the righteous of the Old Testament were waiting. He brought the good thief who died shortly after he did with him to that place because the good thief had to go there anyway. He couldn't go into heaven. So after he died, that's where he went. And Jesus is there and then brings all of them to heaven. That's what the creed means when it says that he descended into hell. So there you have it. 888-914-9149. How about Dana now in Orange County? Are you by chance in Dana Point, Dana, in Orange County?
No. Okay. But there's a surf shop called Killer Dana Surf Shop, and I frequently wear their shirts.
Oh, so, yes. Well, see, no, it fits there. In with your name. I get it. Nice.
Yeah. Well, okay. Good morning, Patrick. Last week you were talking about the wedding, Jesus' miracle at the wedding of Cana. Now, full disclosure, I'm a skeptic who does not believe that Jesus was divine.
Okay.
But you had a conversation that was, pushing back against teetotalers who were claiming, sometimes claim it was grape juice. I think the real conversation was Jesus being irresponsible. Everybody's familiar with his miracle of turning water to wine, but people aren't as familiar with verses 9 and 10, which, in my view, indicate that people are at that party and they're impaired by alcohol to the point that they can't even tell the difference between good wine and bad wine. And then Jesus provides them with a significant amount, a minimum of 120, 130 gallons more wine to drink. I think the question to ask is, was Jesus being irresponsible with providing that alcohol?
No, he certainly wasn't. And I would say, number one, if you look closely at the passage that you're bringing up, and I appreciate you raising this question because it's a reasonable question that you're asking. They did know, they could tell the difference between the wine that had come before, which presumably was pretty good wine, and the wine that he had created out of the water. So it actually is the opposite of what you're thinking there. They were not sufficiently impaired that they couldn't tell the difference. Because they could, and it says that they did tell the difference. So they were astonished, because as it says there, normally you would serve the good stuff first, and then when people have been impaired, then they can't really tell. So that's when you roll out the Franzia. That's when you roll out the cheap boxed wine. But I see that as the answer to your question. Now, maybe the deeper question is, do you think Jesus was being irresponsible by doing this at all? No, I don't, because the whole point of the wedding reception was to enjoy merriment and food and drink, and the joyous occasion called for this. Now, if somebody was getting drunk, that would be a sin. But I think we could infer that Jesus knew the needs of the people. And these wedding feasts, by the way, they went on for days. It wasn't like just in the afternoon on a day. They went on for days. So it wasn't as though all that wine would have been drunk then and there. It would have lasted over the course of that time. And I guess even maybe the married couple would have taken some home with them to put in the pantry. So, no, I don't think he was being irresponsible. I think he was being, very thoughtful.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
If I would encourage your readers to read John chapter 2 and pay a little bit of attention to verses 9 and 10, the banquet master was the one who's making the comment, but he's very clearly talking about the partygoers at the party. He is not indicating that he's impaired. He's saying that other people are impaired. That could be verified just by reading it. What we know.
Yeah, why don't I just read it now to satisfy your desire for that? Let's say we're in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. Then the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, but when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, yeah, you are correct that this is the steward speaking, but it doesn't preclude the fact that he himself had had some of that wine. And it also doesn't in any way stipulate that the other people who were about to taste the wine would not have been able to tell the difference. So I think you're seeing something there that's not really there.
Yeah, and I would make the opposite claim that you're removing things that are there. I think your readers, listeners should read this and study it for themselves. I think it's a little bit important to note that the Catholic Bible has greatly toned this down. In other Bibles, the translation from the original Greek is that the people were there drunk. And the Catholic Bible toned it down to they had been drinking.
Which passage do you have in mind with that? Which one are you looking at?
Well,
John chapter 2, verse 10.
9 and 10 is, mm-hmm. I think, what provides the context that people are impaired by alcohol at that party. Now, the authors of these books would not have understood the dangers and potential addictions to alcohol that we now have because of our criminal prosecution of drunk drivers, have a very strong scientific understanding of what alcohol impairment really, really is about. It does seem to me, and my skepticism comes into play, that an omniscient, godlike, divine person would have understood that. Catholics are very into slippery slope arguments when it comes to things like gay marriage, and here's a slippery slope.
Oh, okay, now we're getting to what's really going on. Let me interrupt you for a second, if I may. First of all, the Greek word, you are correct, the Greek word there is metheo. And that can definitely mean drunkenness. It can also be, just reading here from the Strong's Concordance, one who has drunk a lot, to be made drunk, etc. So it does definitely has that connotation. And this is why the translation that I'm reading from, which is, by the way, the Revised Standard Version, which is not a Catholic translation, it is a Protestant translation. And looking directly at the Greek here, it translates it as having drunk freely. So that word is open to the possibility of being drunk. And it's used elsewhere in the New Testament specifically for drunkenness. But as to your claim of a slippery slope argument, there is no such slippery slope argument here. It's simply, you asked me, did I think that Jesus was being irresponsible? And I say, no, he was not being irresponsible. For this reason, Dana. God also gives us food, indirectly, of course, but food can be eaten freely to the point where you get fat and you die of a heart attack, or food can be eaten wisely where you don't get fat and you don't die of a heart attack. So the fact that Jesus created this delicious wine that was superior to the wine that came before it is not being any, he would not in any way be unwise or foolish or irresponsible any more than all the good food that was there. Let's say that Jesus had decided to make a whole lot more food. Well, chances are there were people who might have gorged on the food to the point of gluttony and perhaps even have harmed their health, but that's a risk that you run when you're dealing with a good thing like food or drink. But the vast majority, I would have to guess, of the people who were at the wedding feast were not getting drunk. They were drinking freely. And they were enjoying it. Now, as to what you're, I think, really trying to talk about, which is you disagree with the Catholic Church's teaching on sodomy, that's a totally different topic. I'd be happy to discuss that with you. But I'm wondering if that was really what you were wanting to talk about, and this was just a kind of a pretext to get into that.
Well, it's a fair question. No would be my answer. You can believe okay. that or not believe that. I was trying to point out the inconsistencies with Catholic apologists like yourself. You have personally used
nothing I said
arguments.
Not at all. And nothing I said just now is in any way inconsistent with the text. Not in any way.
I did not interrupt you a single time when you were going through your comments, Patrick.
I understand, Dana, but remember, this is my radio program and we're having a conversation. I'm trying to answer the question you asked me. So, you know, that's the way the dynamic works. But anyway, did you want to follow up on that before we have to take a break?
Yeah, I appreciate your time. I very much do. I would encourage people to read this chapter for themselves and make their own determination as to whether or not Jesus was providing an alcoholic beverage to people who were already impaired by alcohol.
He was. I just read the passage for you, Dana. I already read it for everybody, and I do agree with you. Everybody should read it for themselves. He was providing wine for people who had already drunk freely. He was, and that was not irresponsible for him to do that, in answer to your question.
Well, I think there's a whole host of people that have had problems with alcohol and incidents that have been caused by alcohol, people becoming impaired by alcohol, that would so strongly disagree with you that I would encourage people to take that into consideration.
I know you do. I know you do. Well, good. We read the text out loud. We discussed it. And millions of people now have heard your argument, and I'm sure they will be thinking about it.
All right. Well, thank you for your time, Patrick. I wish
you
a good day.
Dana. Thank you. You too. Well, this is break time, just so happens. So we'll take that break and we'll come right back. 888-914-9149. I am open for business and I will take all comers. So please don't be shy. Give me a call. I'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Oh, yeah. You never know what kind of a conversation you'll hear on this program. And by the way, just a little footnote, if you heard the conversation I had a minute ago, I'm more than happy to take anybody's call who's interested in disagreeing. That's fine with me. No problem at all. But please remember, we don't have unlimited time. And I can't let, if you're calling in to have a conversation and you want my opinion, we can't have an endless conversation. So please, within the parameters of the time that we've got, thank you. Let's see. Oh, by the way, I've got a couple emails I want to get to briefly. Back to back, just rolled in a few minutes ago. This one is from John listening on the Relevant Radio app. All in caps subject, your new book arrived today. And the message is, my mother says thank you. My father says thank you. My sister thanks you. And I thank you. And this is he's quoting somebody else. But I'm glad that the book he's talking about is Inquisition. My brand new book on Catholic things. So if you ordered your free copy, then you are receiving it if you haven't already. Glad you enjoyed it. I'm glad you got it, John. I hope you enjoy it. The next one comes in also all in caps with 4 exclamation points. Thank you. This is from Margaret, also listening on the Relevant Radio app. She says, hi, Patrick. Thank you so much for the book, Inquisition. I just got it today in the mail, and I'm so looking forward to reading it, testing myself and with my family when we get together. God bless you and your family and your show and everyone involved. And she says, Cyrus and those we don't hear, but are hard at work to keep your show on the air. Peace and blessings, Margaret. Well, you're certainly right about that, Margaret. There's an army of wonderful men and women here at Relevant Radio whose voices you do not hear on the air, but they are really the ones responsible for this show and all the other shows being on the air. So I like to think of it as they're the engine and the power steering and the electrical system and all of that for a car. And I'm just like the hood ornament. I'm the hood ornament out front on the hood. And that's my job, I guess. But if it weren't for them, none of this would happen. So we really do owe all of them a great debt of gratitude for the hard work that they do. And thank you, Margaret. I do hope you enjoy that book, Inquisition. 888-914-9149. By the way, the gentleman, Dana, who was calling a minute ago, I really wanted to give him a pat on the back because he helped me do my job for me, and that is to encourage you to read the Holy Bible, to read it and think about it and look at it closely. And if you want to dig into, like, what does the original Greek word mean and how could it be translated, there are tools available for free online. For example, blueletterbible.org is a good place to go if you're interested. So I'm really glad he said what he said. He was encouraging you to read the Bible and think about it and make it your own. So it's not just something that you've heard and you believe it because someone else told you, but read it. So that was very good advice on his part, and I do hope you will follow it. Let's go to Shannon now in Folsom, California. Hello, Shannon. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick and Cyrus. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, in Mass before we say the Our Father, the priest says, we dare to say. And why does he say dare to say?
Yeah, because it is, it comes from the Latin word that we might also translate into English as audacious. This is just before the Our Father. So as he's saying the prayer leading up to it, and I wish I had the Latin formula in front of me. I don't have it, and I don't have it memorized. But it, when you see that in English, it has the connotation not of audacity in a bad sense. It's not like, you know, wow, she's awfully audacious, but rather that we should stop and think that you're approaching Almighty God, the creator of the universe, who is he is so infinitely above us, and yet he asks us to come to him as his children because he is our loving father. So the word dare there, which derives from that Latin word that we would translate also as audacity, we should have a sense of awe and wonder and amazement that we get to address God as Father. That's what that means, is that we dare to say, do we dare hope that we could be saved? Do we dare hope that we could see God face to face? You could use the term in that sense in many different ways. And that's what it's referring to. It's not like we are being arrogant or audacious in the negative sense of the word, but filled with awe and wonder and just this unbelievable reality that we get to approach God like this as our Father. That's what it means. I don't want to overexplain it, but it's referring to that sense of how amazing it is that we actually get to say this prayer and address the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe as our Father. Of course, Jesus is those things
that
too.
Helps. But, yeah. That definitely helps, because it reminds me of yesterday when that lady asked for her kids about being fearful of God. That ties into that too. So that helps me. Thank you.
I'm glad. Yeah. Thank you, Shannon. Yeah. I mean, when you think about what is happening here, because the people in the Gospels, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, okay, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And from there it goes. So these things that you and I take for granted, if, in fact, you do take them for granted, I think a lot of Catholics do. So we say these prayers, we're addressing God himself. But if you really stop and think about what that means, what does it mean for you that God would deign to even care about what is on your mind or what is going on in your life? And yet he does, intimately, vastly more than we can even imagine. He cares about this. And even to say he cares about it is not even really a strong enough word. It's because he loves you. You know, when I look at the pictures of the Webb telescope that's floating around out there now, it has, you know, gone way beyond what the Hubble telescope could do. And that was a huge leap forward technologically to be able to see things. And now this new telescope is seeing unbelievable distances, billions and billions of light years away, seeing objects with clarity. It's astonishing. And when you consider, my wife and I were talking about this last night, there are, and I don't know the exact scientific number, so I'm just going to throw a number out, but there are, from what we can tell now, trillions of galaxies. Maybe it's hundreds of billions. Well, 1,000 billion is a trillion. So we know that there are billions and billions and billions and billions of galaxies that we can see. And now with these new profoundly powerful instruments like the Webb telescope now and the Hubble before that, we now see a whole lot more than we even knew was there, that we even knew were there before. So let's just throw a dart and say trillions of galaxies. Think about this for a minute. There are trillions of galaxies, and a galaxy has often billions of bodies within it, stars, supernovae, planets, moons, etc. So when you stop and think about this incomprehensible distance that now we have the means of seeing into, and I think it's along the lines of like 13, 14 billion years approaching what scientists believe to be the age of the known universe, maybe going back 14 billion years and change, somewhere in that range from what I understand. And now we have a telescope that can see that far or close to it. And we know that there are these trillions of planets, stars, etc. And yet God cares about you and what's going on in your life? And the answer is yes, he does. So back to Shannon's question, which is an excellent question. When you say the Our Father, think about what that means, that you should be filled with awe and wonder and astonishment and, in a good sense, fear of the Lord, fear in a good sense, not a cringing, servile fear, but that awe of realizing that God, who created all of that and a whole lot more than that, too, that we don't even see. He loves you as a father. He wants you to love him as a son or daughter, and he invites you to come unto him in and through Jesus Christ. I mean, does that not blow the top of your head off? So my thanks to Shannon for raising such a seemingly small but definitely profound topic. 888-914-9149. How about Richard now in Los Angeles? Good morning, Richard.
Good morning, Patrick and Cyrus. Thanks for taking my call. So my
You're
question
welcome.
Is, my question is, so I had a family member who, his mental capacity was a little diminished. He had trouble writing his name, but, you know, you can have like conversations with them, and he passed, like 10 years ago. So we're just wondering if he's in heaven, because he didn't practice, but, you know, he went to church like with his mom. You know, my grandmother, mm-hmm. and we have another family member who's autistic, and, you know, he's like five. So mm-hmm. I'm just wondering if, like, if we make it into heaven, will we see these family members in heaven, even though, you know, they didn't maybe do the act of reconciliation, you know, they didn't get baptized, yeah. or, you know.
I think I can answer the question, you know, based upon what you're telling me. And I can understand, Richard, why you would be anxious to know. And unfortunately, you can't know with certitude unless God revealed it to you. But I'm guessing he probably hasn't. He typically doesn't. So what you can do, of course, is pray for your deceased uncle and ask God to have mercy on his soul. We should always do that. Keeping in mind that even if he didn't have the opportunity or didn't avail himself of the opportunity to receive the sacraments, so the sacrament of holy anointing, maybe receiving the viaticum, Holy Communion at the point of death, going to confession. Let's say that, you know, in that scenario, not being able to receive any of those sacraments, even though if he had contrition in his heart, perfect contrition, if he, in a moment of clarity before he died, he was truly sorry for his sins in his heart and mind because he loves God. And it's one thing to be sorry for your sins because you fear punishment. And I think all of us have that sense of, you know, we don't want to go to hell. But that in itself is not sufficient to die in the state of grace. That'd be called, the theologians refer to it as attrition. You're sorry, but you're not sorry for the right reasons. But if in that moment of clarity, without the sacraments, he made that decision to say yes to the Lord's grace and offer for forgiveness. And yes, Lord, and I'm truly sorry for all these sins because I love you and I shouldn't have offended you because you love me. That, the church says, is sufficient to die in the state of grace if you don't have the opportunity to receive the sacraments. So, since you don't know whether or not he had a moment like that, the thing to do is to pray that God would have mercy on him. And you can also ask that your prayers now, even after his death, that the Lord could have applied your prayers to him before he died. You can't change the outcome. So if he indeed, God forbid, died and went to hell, your prayers now can't change that. But your prayers now can be easily applied by the Lord retroactively, so to speak, in time to him before he died. Because God is outside of time. He's not bound by time the way we are. So your prayers now could be applied to your uncle before he actually passed away, if God did that. So you can ask him to do that. In which case, under that scenario, that may have been helpful in him having that moment of clarity and dying in the state of having made that act of contrition. You see what I mean?
Yes. Yeah. I think of what you said gives me a little bit like relief or hope, because God is outside of time. So, you know, right. like right now I'm thinking time is linear, right? But he's not, you know, he's outside of time. So
it is for us, but it's not for God. Yeah. For God, everything is now. He doesn't look into the future. He's not anticipating anything. He doesn't remember the right. past the way we do. We think about it, but it's gone. Everything for God is now. Everything all at once is now. And it's hard for us to grasp. I mean, it's impossible for us to grasp that, that's for sure. But at least knowing that, we can reason our way towards certain other conclusions, which would be, since God is outside of time and he's not restricted by it the way we are, prayers now, there's no reason why he couldn't apply that to a situation which for us is in the past. Well, keep praying, Richard. May he rest in peace.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. I'm coming back. Hour two is right around the corner. And yes, we have full phone lines with one or two exceptions. So if you want that open line, that it's not going to be open that much longer, call now, 888-914-9149.